I'm going to go out on a limb here and mention a Hollywood movie. One of my favorite movies is called The Italian Job. Actually, the original came out in probably the mid-70s, and I think we saw it then. I heard about it from my boss. At that time, I was working for a foreign car parts store, and while I was attending Grand Rapids School of Bible and Music. And he had a 1967 Mini Cooper. That was the last year they imported the originals. And he turned it into a race car, Sports Car Club of America, road racing. And but before he had turned it into a race car, he had driven it to the movie theater to watch the original Italian Job. And it has, as its part of its theme, Mini Coopers, and it had the originals. Then some time more recently, they came out with a remake. It's not really a remake. It's kind of a build on the original with some comparable ideas and a reference to the original. And it also has Mini Coopers, but it has the German version, the BMW variation of the newer Mini Coopers instead of the British earlier ones. So because I was a car nut and loved chase scenes and all that sort of thing, I had to see both the original and the later version. But don't take this as an endorsement necessarily of the movie, because it's still coming from Hollywood. Not 100% of it is to be taken to heart. But that being noted, it's still interesting, because the plot of the movie centers on a gold heist. And it was on stealing bricks from, initially, I think it was some mafia types in Italy. But the twist came when, after they had performed this first stealing of multiple millions of dollars worth of gold, that one of those involved in stealing the gold turned on the others and had a plan of his own and sought to kill all the rest of the guys that had worked out this intricate scheme. However, they all didn't die. Only one of them died. And so they eventually get back together and find out that the individual who had stolen the gold from them, when they had stolen the gold from somebody else, they decide they needed to get back and to him and pay him back. And an incidental part of it was they enlisted a young gal who was a safe cracker, who was the daughter of the individual who was killed in the initial heist. So it's complicated. But so anyway, they then have a new plan that they're going to get the gold from the double crosser. And now, instead of being in Italy where they had originally gotten it from, now they find themselves in the LA area. And they are going to have this intricate plan of how they're going to get the gold. And then they discover that he's on to them, and they've got to improvise and come up with another plan. And so they do. And in the process, they prepare three Mini Coopers that are souped up and have more strength to be able to hold lots of gold, because gold is not light. And they end up stealing it in the middle of L.A. on the streets of L.A. Actually, they drop it down into the subway underneath, and then they drive their cars through the subways and out onto the streets of L.A. and so on. So that's the fun part. But all of this was about getting even. And you can see, if you can read it here, get in, get out, get even. That's what it was. As a matter of fact, one of the lines in the movie is, it was never about the gold. It was about getting even. Well, I think it was about the gold too, but that's what they said. It was payback time. They wanted to get it back. So in spite of the morally deficient motive and plot line in the movie, I find it interesting because I like chase scenes and cars and that sort of thing. And seeing how revenge can cause you to do things that you might not otherwise do. And that's been something that has been observed historically around the world. And so our text today is going to address that very matter. And so we're going to look at Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 38. It says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away." So we need to think about, how does this apply to us today? But let's start by thinking about the world of revenge and retaliation. And the text here is, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." And there's also a note there that apparently Gandhi had said, an eye for an eye makes the whole world blind. And there's some insight there as well. If everybody retaliated on everything all the time, what a mess that would be. So that's just a practical consideration. But we need to think about, okay, what is involved with this? What do we need to be aware of? Well, first, there is a natural inclination for active retribution. What does that mean? Well, it means that we have an inclination to want to do unto others what they have done to us. Now, there's another text that I think would kind of change that around, and we need to think about that. But we have an internal sense of justice. Even if our sense of justice is warped, we have an internal sense of justice. And we react to anything that seems unjust. We just do. When we see something that looks wrong, we want to do something about it. We're also prone to look out for our own interests. So when there are injustices that are done to us, we especially react. And sometimes take things, maybe a lot of times, take things into our own hands to make things right, to either punish or to correct as we see fit. And I think it's helpful for us to think about the fact that that's probably what Jesus had in mind. And we have seen this from our own personal experience and from observation of those around us. We sense a need to make things right or to inflict punishment. Because of our design in God's image, we have a sense of justice because we know that there is something that is right, even though it's perverted. We have that sense, and so we're programmed in that sense. But we are fallen creatures, so it can be warped. We are affected by sin. We have sin, you know, working in us, and that is a problem. So we have to realize that our sense of justice is tainted by sin. It is skewed, so we have to be very careful when we are wronged that we don't react inappropriately. And we also know that we have a tendency to inflict punishment above and beyond what has happened to us. I think back to when I was a kid. growing up in a family of seven boys. And if one of the brothers inflicted harm, what were we likely to do? You did that to me, so I'm going to really do that to you. That's at least hypothetical. I can't say if that really happened, because I can't remember back that far. But I understand how that works. And that's a natural response. That's just kind of how we tend to operate. And this kind of response is expected in many places where they have a strong sense of honor. If you do something to me, it is the honorable thing to do it back to you. And there's a great amount that the Middle East is especially known for that kind of thinking. It continues today. And there's a lot of what goes on there that is exactly that kind of retribution thinking. And so many are driven by an obsession with revenge. And if you've seen many TV shows over the years, you'll see this is a common theme of many of them, where someone becomes obsessed with taking revenge or of getting justice on someone who has killed their loved ones. A couple of the programs that I can recall that I've actually seen some of are like The Mentalist and Monk. The spouse was killed, and then throughout there's this theme of getting back or getting justice. So it's a common thing. So how should we think about that? Is that proper? Is that okay? Is that to be expected? Well, we need to recognize there was a legal provision for limited retribution in Scripture. But I first of all want to look at the definitions of some of the words that are involved. Retribution is a term that we should be familiar with. And it comes from the Latin meaning giving back what is due. And it can be used with regard to either reward or punishment. But we generally think of it in terms of punishment. So it is punishment for doing something wrong. And we have to think about, well, the book of Job is actually a polemic or a defense or an argument against retribution theology, where it says that if something bad happens to me, that God is trying to punish me. Now, there can be those occasions when God is disciplining us, but that's not generally the case. And certainly the case with the book of Job is that that was not the case. But it reminds me of what is part of Eastern mysticism, and that is the matter of instant karma, or karma is going to get you. If you do something bad, karma is going to come back and get you and make you pay back. So retribution is defined as something done to get back at someone or the act of punishing someone for an action. And then there is revenge, a related word, punishment inflicted in the spirit of moral outrage or personal vengeance. And some have suggested that revenge is more considered for an injury, whereas retribution is more formal, and that is for a wrong done. But people use the words interchangeably a lot, so it's not always that helpful. Retaliation is another term. It's sometimes described as violent response to an act of harm or a perceived injustice, and if you look it up, it'll often tie it to the workplace context, where if you do something that somebody else doesn't like, they retaliate and it comes back at you. And so it can have that kind of context, but also, you do this to me, I'm going to do that back to you. And that's a common term that's used. And then there's the word vendetta, and it's understood as a series of acts attacking or attempting to injure another, which is probably a more specific form of revenge, often associated with two families that, or two groups of people, tribes, whatever, that are fighting and killing one another, and an ongoing, long-lasting matter of animosity and retaliatory acts. And so what we want to recognize is these words are often used somewhat interchangeably, but they do have their particular areas of nuance. Then think about some examples from the biblical text. We've already noted that retaliation, retribution, etc., was very common in the ancient Near East, and it often led to vendettas. And you think about what's going on in the Middle East with regard to this Muslim faction fighting against this Muslim faction, or these Muslim people fighting against the Jews, and on and on, and all of it is related kinds of things. And it goes on for generations and centuries. But Israel had in its laws the reference to some sort of laws of retaliation, or lex talionis in the Latin. But what it was intended to do is to limit retaliation to no more than equal compensation, because the inclination was to go above and beyond, but this said no more than. We don't always see it that way. But the Jews generally tended to view the law of retaliation as God's permission to take vengeance. But that seems to be not God's intention. Leviticus 19:18 says, "You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." There's a context of another word that we're going to deal with next time. But he wanted people to treat one another fairly and to protect them from excessive vengeance and what leads to vendettas and all of that. And there were some situations in which the Jews could pay to avoid vengeance. In other words, there could be some kind of monetary compensation if I caused harm to you instead of you hacking off my ear or my arm. I can give you some compensation in money. And so that kind of developed over time. We also have reference to another situation where a slave could be set free for damages. Exodus 21:26, "If a man strikes the eye of his male or female servant and destroys it, he shall let him go free for the sake of the eye." That's a monetary consideration right there, of a significant nature. "And if he knocks out the tooth of his male or female servant, he shall let him go free for the sake of the tooth." So that was supposed to be there to help that the slave would not be mistreated, because otherwise you're going to lose the financial investment that you have there, and protects the slave in the process and gives limits to what you ought to think about doing. So, and then by the first century, the monetary reparations replaced the physical maiming as a penalty for physical injury. So it sort of changed over time as far as how people handled those things. So there are several texts that use the very terminology that is referred to here. Exodus 21:22-25 says, "If men fight and hurt a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, he shall surely be punished according as the woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judge determines." That sounds like it's a technical way of dealing with a problem of that nature. Very specific, though. "But if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe." So this is a very clear but very specific context, but it gives a basic principle, if harm follows. And it's interesting that if harm follows to the woman and to the child, something we had talked about in Sunday school earlier. Leviticus 24:19-21 says, "If a man causes disfigurement of his neighbor as he has done, so it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, as he has caused disfigurement of a man, so shall it be done to him. And whoever kills an animal shall restore it, but whoever kills a man shall be put to death." It's also reference to the death penalty again there. and the seriousness of it, which we don't have time to get into. Again, here is a specific situation of personal physical damage and an expectation of commensurate compensation, but no more. So it was an equal damage, and it should be viewed as a limitation, not just an allowance. Then Deuteronomy 19, 18 through 21. And the judges shall make careful inquiry, and indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. This is just thinking about having, you know, planning, anticipating. So you shall put away the evil from among you, and those who remain shall hear and fear. And hereafter they shall not again commit such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity. Life shall be for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. So here you have a matter of thinking about just the plotting or the mere intention. And the consequence then was a reversal on the plans that had been in mind. A particular context that comes to mind of an example is Haman. When he was seeking to have Mordecai killed and made his own gallows, he then was hung on his own gallows. That would be an example, even though that was in a pagan culture. But it was a similar idea. Also happened with Daniel when Daniel's enemies sought to have him exterminated in the lion's den, and they ended up being there. So a similar idea. But you see the terminology. You see some specific contexts where this is referenced. So the intention was to provide just and fair punishment, as well as, you'll notice in this text here, a practical deterrent. So don't do these things. So shall evil be put away from you, and those who remain shall hear and fear, and that they'll not do that sort of thing. That's where I think there's our culture is missing the boat on several areas of application where there is this element of deterrence that is not being considered from the biblical perspective. But it also tells us that there ought to be some caution. There ought to be care taken in considering those kinds of things. There were limits. It was a specific context. But the principle that's communicated here is an equality of punishment, a matter of the punishment fitting the crime and no more. So that's kind of the picture that is in view here. Now, understand the principle of non-retribution, where the first part of verse 39 of Matthew 5 says, "But I tell you not to resist an evil person." That is the main statement, and then it goes into several illustrations of contextualizing this. So we want to be sure that we recognize the basic principle. The basic idea is that we should give up the right to resist an evil person. And that also indicates that we should not be evil. And if everyone would cease from being evil, then there would no longer be a problem. But we know that's not exactly going to happen just right now, since the evil one is still at work and we still have our sin natures. So, what this was communicating was God's intention regarding retaliation. The basic idea is when people when evil people do you wrong, you are not to resist them. And the word that's translated resist there, antisteme, means to defend oneself or to take aggressive action against someone. And the following verses certainly illustrate that. So when evil people do bad things to us, as his disciples, we are to accept the injustice without taking revenge. That's the basic principle. Now, haven't we seen, in looking at the Sermon on the Mount so far, that there has been given a basic principle, and then there's some qualifications. And so keep that in mind, but catch what the principle is. because it is very possible to look at a principle or look at a particular passage and assume that applies to all cases at all times consistently. But that may not be the case if you look at it in the light of the whole of Scripture. But we also notice that not only is this stated by Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, but there are other New Testament passages that include the same essential instruction. Of course, we have the parallel passage in Luke 6:29, which references that. I'm not going to look at that right now, but look at Romans 12:17. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. Also, 1 Corinthians 6:7. Now, therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? And the question that you should be asking is, does that apply in all cases at all times? Should I always let myself be cheated? Or are there some limitations to that? And you have probably been thinking that all along. Finally, this is 1 Peter 3, 8 and 9. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers. Be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling. But on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. Again, there's an emphasis. A general emphasis is don't retaliate. Don't give retribution. Don't give back in the same way that you have been given in terms of harm inflicted on you. Also helpful here is to remember the underlying emphasis. God is ultimately in control of all things. In 1 Samuel 2:10, it says, "The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." And then there are other texts like 2 Chronicles 20, verse 6. It says, "Do you not rule over the kingdoms of the nations?" etc. Psalm 121:3, "He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber." Implied in these verses is an overall principle of understanding that God will take care of the righteous. And that suggests that we trust Him, entrust our care to Him. Even though man may do things to us, the basic idea is trust God to take care of things in that way. And then we have the Old Testament law that, or various passages, including the law, that where the Jews were to leave vengeance to God. Deuteronomy 32, verse 35 says, "Vengeance is mine and recompense. Their foot shall slip in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things to come hasten upon them." Psalm 94:1 also says, "O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongs." Proverbs 20:22 says, "Do not say, 'I will recompense evil.' Wait for the Lord, and He will save you." That's kind of the underlying emphasis that we need to keep in mind. And the concern was, trust God to take care of things in the bigger picture. Now, we're kind of in that boat when we're looking at the election coming up, and we're thinking, okay, I've got to do the right thing here. And that is true, because we do have a personal responsibility. There is something that we can do. But ultimately, what's it going to come down to? Trust God, because He's got a bigger plan, and He's going to work things out, and the gates of hell are not going to prevail against the church, so we can continue on. So don't freak out. Trust God, but do what you're called to do. Do what you have opportunity to do. Again, that same picture. But I know we tend to look around and forget to look up sometimes, and we get a little overwhelmed at what we see going on. Be careful not to get that kind of overwhelmed. And then the fun part. Implement the practice of non-retribution. How do we do that? Matthew 5:39-42 says, "But I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you," and then it goes into four different scenarios here, "whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away." Now, the question that might be rolling around in your head is, do those apply at all times, in every situation, forever? Or are there some qualifications here? How do I deal with that? Because you don't have to think too hard to think, that just doesn't sound like a good idea. So let's think about it. The principle is clarified by contextual qualifications. That is the overall principle. And so there are some things that we need to contemplate. There are specific matters in mind. So when the qualification comes in verses 39, the end of verse 39 and 4 through 42, there are some things to consider. What is dealt with here is matters of physical harm, physical damages, financial damages, physical compulsion, and material need. And what we need to think about, those are common. Those are the things that we deal with in the normal routine of life. And that ought to tell us something. We also probably should keep in mind that there were abuses going on at that time that Jesus likely had in mind. One of the references in particular we can think about, but just knowing, I think, Matthew 23, where Jesus is speaking against the Pharisees, references some things that also have some overlap here. But the expectation is that these encounters are part of what are the normal routine of life. It's not talking about time of war or some malicious crime. It's talking about in your daily routine of dealing with one another, this is how you ought to act and respond. Probably also taking into account your brethren. That is, when you're with those who are in the context we're talking about here, believers, this is how you ought to treat one another. That doesn't mean that you necessarily throw that out when you're dealing in a different context, but you need to take the context into account. And I think what Jesus probably had in mind was that there was an ongoing misapplication of the retribution or the lex talionis, the retaliation scriptures, that those were being abused and that people were not, as we saw the text, love your neighbor as yourself. You kind of throw that out when you say, I'm going to get you for that. Be careful. So, we need to think about these. We may encounter physical harm. These are the normal kinds of routines that we face in life. This talks about slapping on the right cheek and turn the other also. If someone picks a fight with you in the normal routine of life, don't just naturally react in kind. That's what it's trying to tell you. Remember, Proverbs also says a soft answer turns away wrath. That's not always easy to do. But there is a difference between some annoying insults and a serious threat to life and limb. I don't think it's saying if somebody is threatening you and your family that you should just say, okay, go ahead and shoot us. It's fine. Maybe you should take cover or try to fight them off or whatever is the right thing to do. In other words, use some common sense. Basic idea. We face financial damages, legal exploitation. And I would note here again, this is, you know, if someone wants to sue you to take away your tunic, let them have your cloak also. I think we need to recognize that there are occasions where it may be appropriate to take countermeasures because it's the right thing to do, but not just reacting in kind. And it may be suggesting try to settle out of court. Just think about in terms of your response. I think many of us have been exploited financially by others, and there is a time to just let things go even though you've been wronged. But I think there's also a time where we have to say, no, it's the right thing to do. But the context is going to give you some insight there. What we would like is for it to be very specific and very clear so that I know exactly when I'm supposed to respond how. So just give me a basic text that tells me always do this or always do that or never do that. That's what we wish it were. But there are a lot of areas where that is not the case. And God says, no, trust me. Use your biblically oriented mindset to make proper application for your life situation. And that's what we need to do. We could encounter physical compulsion. Now, what was in view likely here was the practice of Roman soldiers at that time, and the Roman soldiers had the authority and the wherewithal to do it. If they were coming through town and they saw someone walking along and they had a load, they could say, okay, you carry my load for me. And you had to do it. That was just the way it was. So they say, they want you to carry your load a mile. Yeah, I think they were required. I think, as I recall, they were required to take it at least so far. And he said, well, no, take it the extra mile. That's where we get that terminology. So there was a specific context. And I am sure that the people of that day resisted strongly that sort of thing. But yet there was a time and a place to acquiesce. But what about today, when people are being coerced into making a cake or sell flowers for things that your conscience tells you is wrong? Do you capitulate then? What do you do? How do you deal with that? You have to then step back and look at the bigger picture. Is this a time to capitulate, or is this a time to say, no, this is right and this is wrong? The broader scheme of Scripture tells me I am not to go against my conscience on something that is of this serious a nature. And so, what's the easy answer? Use good judgment based on your understanding of Scripture. I don't think there is a simple, it's always this way or it's always that way. But the general principle is to not respond in kind or to do as you are understood to do unless there are other reasons that suggest otherwise. And then just to make it more complicated, coming to this last one, we may be faced by material need. We may be faced by someone who says to you, I need some money. Will you give me some money? And you have to say, well, does this mean that any time anybody asks me for anything, I have to give it to them? I could read it that way. Does this negate the personal responsibility of those that find themselves in need? Now, I have personally experienced and observed the misuse of the exploitation that happens in these kinds of situations. And I recall a particular situation that Susan discovered herself in once when someone asked her for money. And so she was at a restaurant and got the person a hamburger. And the person defiantly threw the hamburger in the trash right in front of her, intending to make her upset that she didn't give that person just exactly what they wanted, which was money, rather than food. That can sour you in a hurry. But we still have to deal with this. But again, we have to think about other texts that may come into play. Is this the best thing for that person in the long run? Are they just exploiting you for the moment? Now think about this. If you took this text and you said, okay, this applies at all times in all situations, then when your child comes to you and says, can I play with this razor blade? And they ask you for something, and you say, sure, if you want to cut your wrist, fine, whatever. Or you say, no, absolutely not. That would be very harmful for you. I am not going to do that, because there are other principles that come into play. And so we have to use common sense. We have to have biblical discernment. And what also we need to keep in mind is that there are underlying attitudes that are involved. What are the attitudes that come into play that are being dealt with here? Honor, pride, you do something to me. Do I have the right attitude? Am I retaliating out of selfish pride? Am I responding because I think it's the right thing to do? Now, these are not easy things. It would be nice if it was just spelled out so simply and clearly. But what it does remind us is that there are limits, there are expectations, there's an overall principle, there are qualifications. I need to exercise judgment looking at the whole of Scripture. Another thing we need to recognize is that the practice is communicated by contrast and hyperbole. We need to let the principle be our driving ambition and goal. That is, let's not just respond in kind. Let's seek to not do that. But we also need to recognize the purpose of hyperbole. It is to say something above and beyond to make a point, also to show a contrast between this is how we're inclined to respond. Let's aim to not do that. Let's get the proper balance here. And that's what we need to keep in mind. There's a time to acquiesce, there is a time not to. Because we need to ask ourselves, you know, does this mean we are to be doormats? Just let everybody run over us? No, we need to use good judgment. We need to follow the whole of Scripture, the whole emphasis. Take these things to heart and seek to look at the text and take these things as examples of how we ought to aim to respond, but recognize that there's a time and a place when you look at the whole of Scripture that says, I need to balance this with the whole picture. So I need to be prepared to deal with that. So we need to use good judgment. We need to respond according to the broader emphasis. We need to take responsibility to care for our family's safety. We need to consider the biblical and historical examples. When you think about Christ, he did what he said when he went to the cross. He didn't fight back when he went to the trials, when he stood before the Roman soldiers and beat him, when he stood before the Sanhedrin, when he went through and stood before Herod, all those occasions. He just took it, and he went to the cross, and he paid the penalty for our sin. But also look at the other texts where he rather aggressively went into the temple and took a whip to the money changers and said, no, it's wrong. There's a time and a place. When he spoke to the Pharisees, Matthew 23, he didn't mince words. He spoke very strongly. And we know that he's coming back to fight the devil's hordes, those that follow him. And there's going to be a time. So keep it in perspective. Don't blow it off one direction or another. Keep it in perspective. And the real emphasis is trust God. Don't just react and take the whole of Scripture.